Father, we're thankful you've given us another day to live, and we pray that we will live redeeming the time, being useful to you, and enjoying life that you so beautifully created and designed us for. Help us through this hour, open our understanding, in Jesus' name, amen. In the next hour, you're going to get 10 minutes, sheet of paper. All I want is for you to reflect something that you've learned, either about the context of the book, you know, that God put him up in the wilderness with that tent and put it in the middle, or how we talked from it, or how we wanted the best. This whole, I went over and over and over about how priests get consecrated with the oil and the blood, leprosy picturing sin, and, you know, if you underline any of the spreads and deeper, you kind of have the idea. And then this whole thing about how Christ is pictured in the cure. But this morning, I'm going to do two sessions every hour until we get caught up. So this one is in your book somewhere, in your notes. You see where we've gotten to. Class 3 went 2.5 hours, so we're on class 4, looking at the offerings of Leviticus, and that's where we're going in the rest. This is still my prayer, and I didn't hear any of you clomping on whatever steps she was talking about, but I did hear you clomping back and forth in front of my window, and I prayed extra for you, for all the ones. In fact, when my curtain was open, people came up and knocked on the window and smiled and waved at me. Just because it's, then I want to go out and talk to you. This morning, now if you all find, where is that? What page is that? 29. Okay, we're going to look at the tabernacle. Now, the reason we're going through this is, you remember, the whole book of Leviticus is, if you could illustrate Leviticus, there was a campground, and at the very center of that campground was this tabernacle. And so that became, for them, now listen, the tabernacle was designed by God to be the doorway to heaven. Everyone has been saved the same way, from Adam and Eve to the last human that ever lives, will get to heaven the same way. And the tabernacle pictures the eternal gospel of Christ. And so that's that really so central to Leviticus, because the whole book of Leviticus involves these 3 million people living around that doorway. And God's telling them how to get into heaven and the doorway. And so what he does is he successively gives these sacrifices. Now, just in your mind, however you want to remember this, every sacrifice is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus fulfilled every sacrifice because we never could. We can never be good enough. We can never be holy enough. We can never be loving enough. So Jesus did it all, and he credits it to our account. All he has to have, Yenny, it is so good to see you. You are not late enough. He said, Jean said, you're going to be late. You're not late. You're here. So, hello. So the burnt offering speaks of Christ completely giving himself. So what should that do to us? If you really want to, remember I told you yesterday about the chalk circle that they all drew in our parking lot at church? I can still remember driving around seeing all those circles and thinking who stood in those. That's a reflection of Christ's complete dedication. It makes me want to present myself. The meal or meat offering speaks of Christ who offered his service with thanksgiving to the Lord. And by the way, if you notice right here, this is the only one that doesn't have an animal attached to it. You understand that? This meat, meal offering. Unleavened bread, cakes, wafers, grain, always with salt. A handful was burned. The rest was for the priests who ate in the holy place. Always followed the morning eating burnt offerings. So it was an offering of thanksgiving. Now, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it says he gave thanks. Any of you from Roman Catholic backgrounds? Any of you Roman Catholic for your sake? The Catholics call the Lord's Supper Eucharist. You ever heard that word, Eucharist? The Holy Eucharist? Eucharisteo is the Greek word for giving thanks. So when you hear Eucharist, it's the Catholics using the Greek word out of the Bible for giving of thanks, which is this. It's this offering of thanksgiving. And that's what Jesus called communion. Then, the scriptures say that Christ is our peace. Before Jesus Christ, we're restless. It's what characterizes our society, at least American society. I don't know much about a lot of other societies, but most Americans are basically restless. They want a better job, a better car, a better house, a better wife, a better husband, a better boyfriend, a better look. I mean, look at anybody. Are you old enough to remember Michael Jackson? I mean, really. I mean, I knew him when I was little. He was a little kid. He was about this big, and he could do everything. You know, he was good from the beginning. But he was absolutely black as coal, little kid. And the longer I knew him, he turned white. And his nose changed so many times. His face, he spent millions of dollars changing what he looked like because he didn't like what he looked like. And he was restless. He didn't have this right here. He didn't have peace. He was constantly, restlessly, discontentedly changing everything. And finally, you know, he ruined his body with so many chemicals. He used to have injections of these potent stimulants. I just wish he kept doing his thing. He was so big. You see how he could go forward and backward? And I used to get a moonwalk. And he was amazingly talented. If he could have just accepted the package, got to put him in. But he didn't. Did you know, everything you can't change in yourselves, like what you look like, who your parents are, how smart you are, etc., how athletic you are, everything you can't change, God picked. He picked whether you're a man or a woman. He picked what family you went in, whether your parents were knocking each other out like mine, or they were kind of angelic, wonderful, you know, missionaries in Korea. He picked all the unchangeable parts of our life. That is so comforting. And that's what this peace offers. Remember what peace means? It means to be made complete. That I accept God's design of my life. Then, because I'm a sinner, Jesus not only is a peace offering, he's the one that opens the tent door so that we can know God. He does that through the sin offering. He cleanses us by the sacrifice. And then this, remember there are five offerings. This is the fifth one. And this reminds us that Jesus constantly does what 1 John 1:9 says. Does anybody know 1 John 1:9? If we... He is...
faithful and just.
So, the first word you said is confess. And he is faithful and just to...
Forgive.
Now, it would sound like this. If you're just reading that along, it would sound like, if I confess, he will forgive. And so what happens if I miss one? Then he won't what? Do you get that? Doesn't it sound like, I just went to E-Mark, I put my little quarter or 100, whatever it is, in, got my cart, you know? And it's almost like you put it in the quarter, you get the cart. It's almost like you confess, he forgives. Is that what that verse says? Do you think 1 John says Christ only forgives the sins that we confess? Paul says no. Oh, you're pretty smart. That was very bold to say no. Think about it. How can we know? Well, it's very interesting. This was not written in English or Korea or what language is Taiwan? Cantonese? But, so there's a Cantonese, or there's a Mandarin. So which is Taiwan? Mandarin. Wow, that's the major one. The majority. The Bible was not written in that. What was it written in the New Testament?
Greek.
Greek is the most precise language in the world to know when something happened, how long it happened, when it stopped, when it's going to restart. Greek language, if you have to learn it, took me 5 years of Greek. Almost killed me. Made me lose my hair. Terrible. In Greek, to confess S is called present active. You know what that means? Never ending. I'm supposed to be never endingly confessing that I was impatient, I was jealous, I was angry, I was, you know, materialistic, discontent, hope, you know, fearful, whatever. This is an heiress. Boy, is that interesting. Heiress means one time and it's done. So you know what the Bible says? One time, now that's the book of Hebrews, next week. Jesus died once. And he's not going to die again. And either he paid for all of David's sins, or he didn't pay for any. He isn't. See, Roman Catholicism has the error of the re-sacrifice of Christ. That's the heart of the tragedy of Roman Catholicism. When they do the Mass and do all their motions, they're saying they're re-crucifying Jesus Christ. That's what the Mass is. It's called a bloodless sacrifice. They're killing Jesus again. God said he died once, and so if we're characterized by constantly confessing our sins, he has already once and for all forgiven us. So what it is God, right now, has no record that I've sinned. Instead, he thinks Jesus Christ was impatient with Bun. And he thinks Jesus Christ yelled at his kids. And he thinks that Jesus Christ stole something from the store because he punished Jesus like he did all of my sins. And it's not like if I forget to confess one next August, the Lord's going to go, oh, I'm going to hold on to that one. He says, I've already forgiven you of all of your sins. And so that's what this trespass offering is. We cannot overwhelm his forgiveness of all of our sins. Okay, go to Exodus 19 with me, and I want to show you some things. Because remember I said that this tent was in the center of the camp right there. And so Exodus 19 is when God sent down the plans. So in your Bibles, Exodus 19, starting verse 16. And if you join me there, I want you to notice three words in this passage that I want you to see. It says, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders, lightnings, thick cloud in the mountain, the sound of the trumpet was very loud, the people were all trembling. How do you like that? How would you like to be standing up by a mountain and all of a sudden the whole mountain starts shaking and this sound, this piercing, kind of like an airplane taking off, starts shrieking and the people were told to stand there in front of that mountain. 3 million of them. 600,000 families. They're looking up at the mountain and it says, they're, look at the end of verse 16, they're trembling. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now look at verse 18. Because see these three emphasized points. The Lord descended on this mountain in fire. What does the Bible say? Our God is a consuming what? Fire. God is characterized by fire. He is a consuming fire. When we see him seated on the throne, he is this flaming, burning. His fire consumes away everything. And it's the idea of his holiness that consumes everything that's not. And then, the second thing, so Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended in fire, yet smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Have you seen volcanoes erupt? Don't they have them in Japan? Does Mount, whatever it's called, Fuji ever erupt? Probably not. Or does it? It does. Japan has a lot of volcanoes, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But I don't know if I've ever seen any of them erupting. But we, you know, in America, we had Mount, the one that blew up in, Oregon? Or where was that? St. Helens, yeah. So you know what I mean. Have you seen those? And it goes straight up? That's what was going on here. You're standing in front of this mountain. It looks like it's going to erupt because the top top of it burns. And all of a sudden, smoke ascends straight up. And on top of that, the whole mountain began to shake. So that's God's intro, okay? Now, point number one. God is absolutely holy, surrounded by flaming fires, quakes, and smoke. Every time the scriptures portray the holy atmosphere of heaven surrounding God, the same elements are always seen. Always. God is surrounded by this awesome display. Now, here's something. If you've never noticed this before, turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. And what I want to remind you of here is what heaven looks like. We get, in the book of Daniel, we get a couple of amazing little insights. And starting in Daniel 7 and verse 9, I was preaching on Easter Sunday, 1989, which was 28 years ago. And I shared the gospel and gave an invitation. And it was so full that day, I didn't see if anybody responded because there were too many people. And one of the elders in the back was going like this to me, and he went, and that meant someone had come forward, and I didn't see him. So I looked at him, and I said, you go over and talk to them, because I don't even know where they are. So that elder in the back walked up and led a couple to the Lord. It just so happens that couple's family owns this. Does anybody know what that stands for?
Boston.
The Boston Mud. Yeah. It was an Irish Catholic family that owned the Red Sox. Now they weren't the patriarch, they were kids. But they came forward that Sunday and got saved. But the most amazing thing, this Roman Catholic couple heard the gospel for the first time. It convicted them that if they called the name of the Lord, he would once for all forgive them. And they got saved. Well, they were really nice, and I got to know them. And the thing about them, finally, I was preaching on Daniel 9, or 7. And look what it says in 7. Starting verse 9, I watched till the throne was put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, his hair was like pure wool. What does it say? His throne was like a what? Fiery flame. It had these turning wheels of burning fire. Now look at verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. So I was preaching on this, and Mr. Red Sox comes up to me and says, have you ever seen a river of fire? I said, no. He said, hey, how about I take you lunch? I'll show you a river of fire. I said, oh, great. You know, I thought it was like a flaming dessert. He owned this huge steel mill. And if you don't think about steel mills, they have buckets as big as this room. And they're electric arc furnaces where you can just turn a switch and electrically heat a bucket up to melt steel. In fact, he got me all suited up. He had to wear this flame-proof suit and this big deal and goggles and oxygen thing, and we went out on the floor. And then we went in this catwalk. And then we went down the catwalk, out on the edge, and he's wearing his outfit, I'm wearing mine, and he looks up at the control room and he goes, you know, made some signal. And all of a sudden this gigantic bucket, the size of a house, started coming toward us, and it stopped. Then he did some other motion, and they tipped it forward, and it was red. So it had, like, steel, molten steel in it. And then he did something else, and I'd never seen anything like it before. They cranked up the furnace, the heat, the electricity, and the red turned white, and it started boiling. I didn't know metal could boil. It boils just like water if you get it hot enough. And as it boiled, it explode and looked like Chinese fireworks. You know, we were having the Chinese New Year. We were in Beijing on New Year. You couldn't even breathe. It was so much smoke. Everybody was blown off stuff, you know, firecrackers. This was an entire bucket the size of this room, tipped forward, turned up, and it was exploding. And then he did something else, and it tipped and he poured it because it was a casting. They were putting metal into molds. And that bucket tipped, and all that boiling, white, exploding like fireworks, metal came out of the bucket. And boy, we could start feeling it. Now I saw why we were dressed. As soon as that started, you could feel through all your outfit the heat coming. And that white river went right down the channel and started going off into the molds. Look what it says here. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Verse 10. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. Wow. That's what the throne of God looks like. Rivers of fire coming right out from under his throne, portraying that he is holy and awesome. And so the first thing that God showed us when he was giving the plans for the tabernacle is smoke. It said in where you were in Exodus, there's smoke, quaking, God shakes them. And then he shows us the fire. Now, look with me at Deuteronomy 4, because remember, the Bible is all interconnected. The Bible is like a circuit board in your computer. If you opened up my little map here, you would see this intricate circuit of all the connections inside this computer. Well, that's how the Bible is. And Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 says this, "Take heed of yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves carved images." Now look at verse 24. And this is one, if you're a Bible underliner, this is one of those good ones to underline. Verse 24. "For the Lord your God is what?" What does 4:24 say? Whoever has it. And what else does he do? Did you notice one of God's attributes? For us, jealousy is negative. Nothing worse than a jealous person. I mean, they're jealous. They want your coat, they want your car, you know, they're jealous of what you look like. Did you know jealousy is one of God's attributes? God, it says in the book of James, jealously longs for our attention. Now, when I teach a lot of marriage classes, and these couples are always coming to me, and others are coming to me wanting to date someone, and they say, "Who should I date?" And I said, "Date someone you've watched for a little while." And they say, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, most people don't change very much. And if you can see what someone looks like in their normal setting, I call it the relaxed mode. How you act when you're not showing up. You know what I mean? Like men, when they get in love, they'll do anything. They shave, they shower, they dress, they're polite, they open doors, they talk nicely, they'll do anything. They get married to go back to what they were like. They will briefly become anything for the one they love." I mean, I've watched it for decades. It's the same when you hire someone. People that interview for a job, they'll do anything for that job. They're on time, they dress up, they're polite. That's not what they're normally like. They just do it for the interview. And then you hire them and you find out they're an old slouch. You know, they're lazy and messy. What you need to find is, what is a person like when no one is watching? When they're not trying to impress someone, what are they really like? In fact, whatever you're like, when Jean is not seeing if you're walking on the stairs at the wrong time, what you're like when no one's watching but God is who you really are. So usually, when you're all alone, whatever you gravitate to is what you really are. And so, I tell couples, watch. I tell girls, watch the boy you're interested in for a while. And they say, "What do I look for?" I said, "Well, watch him like at the mall." And if you see, because boys' eyes are kind of like, they're kind of like radar dishes. They can't avoid showing what they're interested in because their eyes just, you know, it's kind of like an anti-aircraft gun. It just goes for whatever it is. And I said, watch the boys. And if every girl that walks by, they go, you know, we call it a raking motion. They're just looking them up and down. Do you think that boy will stop doing that after you marry him? Do you know how discouraging it is for a young lady to be married to a young man and to have him looking over every girl that walks by? Did you know it's a choice that a man makes not to look at every girl that walks by or to just look right into her eyes? You know, it's a very healthy thing. Look in their eyes. In fact, most people can tell what you're looking at. Evan, you always confuse me because you have no glasses in here, and I have to look again. You scare me when you have those glasses. Okay, there we go. Okay, Edwin, can you tell what I'm looking at? What was I looking at? Those beautiful Adidas you had. Most people can tell what they're looking at. And the Bible says that a Christian is to be characterized by having an eye single. That's what Jesus said. If your eyes are single, your body is filled with light. What does that mean? Single? Never married? No. It means eyes that are devoted to what God says. If our eyes were projected on a giant screen, what I was looking at was everyone could see. You know, they attach a retinal computer link to my brain cortex here, and you could see on this screen what I was looking at. I would be very cautious what I looked at, because everyone would know what I'm looking at. And see, that's what the Lord is trying to say is, He is a jealous God. He does see what we're looking at. In fact, we make Him look at what we're looking at because He lives within us. And He's jealous, just like many young ladies are jealous because their husbands seem to be interested in everyone but them. And so, that's my little advice for you. Hebrews 12:29, by the way, repeats the same thing. Our God is a consuming fire. The big picture is that God is absolutely holy. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and the reason I have you do this is, I used to, when I teach at all these institutes, I would just say, oh, you all know what's in Luke 5, don't you? And finally, one student at the VI in New York said to me, they said, I hate to say anything to the professors, but I would like to tell you something. No, we don't know what's in Luke 5. That's why we're here. Don't assume that we know. Now, Nate, almost every time I say something, he mouths the answer. So you are well trained. I'd like to meet your parents someday, that you know so much about the Lord. But look at chapter 5 of Luke, starting verse 4. When he stopped speaking, that's Jesus, he said to Simon, that's Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now you're going to be right there in 7 weeks on the Sea of Galilee. This is so beautiful. This 7 weeks. How many of you have already been to Israel? None of you? So it's your first time? Are you all going, or most of you? All? All? I would move there if I could afford it. I love Israel. I go there every year. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But you're going to be right on the spot in the Sea of Galilee. And he says, let down your nets for a catch. Verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. In other words, he was arguing. Nevertheless, reluctantly, at your word, I will let down the net. Now, I don't know what version you have, but there's something very interesting going on in the text here. Jesus said, let down your net. And the Greek word is this. What's that little S on the end mean? That's called a plural. So what was he supposed to do? All of the nets that they had, throw in the water. What does Peter say after he disagrees? He said, nevertheless, because you told me, I will let down the what? How many is that? He said, it's too hard to pull them back in. I don't think we're going to catch anything. I'm not going to put all of them out. I'm just going to put one out. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if your text reflects that, but that's what the underlying Greek, there's a difference there between the first time net and the second time. Now watch what happens. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net, notice it's still singular, was breaking, verse 6. So they signaled to their partners in verse 7 and the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they began to sink. Now look at verse 8. What happens to Peter? Instead of him counting how much money he's making, I mean, this is a record catch of fish. The net is pulling the boat down, and it's ripping. And that shows Christ's power. Jesus could redirect every fish in the Sea of Galilee into that net. Talk about a fishing guide. How would you like that? You know, we use fish finders where you drive around with sonar and you're looking for the fish. When you find them, you park the boat. and you put your net down or your hook or whatever. Jesus has moved them, chose to direct them. Excuse me, but look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The big picture, God's absolutely holy. And when we see him display his power, the same thing happens everywhere we see in the Bible. When John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he fell flat on his face. When Isaiah saw him, I lifted up, he fell flat on his face. When Peter saw him, he falls before him. God is absolutely holy. And that's the response he likes from us. Point two, God who is absolutely holy invites us to enter his presence. That's what this is about. The one that quaked and smoked and fired the mountain says, "I want you to come see me. I want you to come." Excuse me. This is the doorway to heaven. The doorway to heaven was right in the center. He put it right in the center. And then he put this giant cloud of fire and cloud by day right over the top of it, so you knew right where it was all the time. He said, "That's your doorway to heaven. You want to go to heaven? You want to know me? Come." It's amazing. Okay. God builds the doorway to heaven, and that's what Exodus 24 is like, and here's what it looks like. How do you like this? This is a tabernacle. This is the tent surrounding it. And then this is the brazen altar. This is the laver. This is the, what we call menorah, or the golden candlesticks. This is the 12 loaves of bread, the show bread. This is the altar of incense. This is the inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. And that's the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. What it portrays, though, is in every level, the cross of Christ. And that's, it's interesting. You can tell a lot about people by how they describe things. Whenever God describes the tabernacle, he always talks about it from the mercy seat outward. That's how God sees himself. The grace of God goes from the mercy seat towards sinners. But every time we think about it, we think about what I call the path of faith, that you have to come, find your sins forgiven in the brazen altar, get cleansed every day in the labor, come into God's presence, have him illumine us, feed us, intercede for us, and we get the security of the covenant, the new covenant portrayed by the Ark of the Covenant there. But the doorway to heaven is a path of faith for sinners and the grace of God coming toward us. If he comes seeking us and we respond to him. So that's the beauty of the architecture. Okay, here are the points that should be in your notes. God desires to meet with us. Who invented this tent? Moses built it, but who invented it? The word invent means who thought it up, who created the idea. Was that man's idea or God's? God's. See, always think about this. Who came looking for whom in the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, did they run and look for God, or did God run and look for them? Which? God looked for them. Here's the first lesson of understanding salvation. If you want to understand it, God is always the initiator. That's the, you say, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, I'm glad you asked me that. It says it in Jonah 2:9. Or is it 2:7? Someone look it up. One of them or the other. See, the 7 or 9, the salvation is of the Lord. I have such a cold that I'm off. But it's either 7 or 9. So someone tell me when you look it up. But salvation is of the Lord. God always initiates. God invented the tent, and God says, "I want to meet with you, you sinful people, you people that don't want to obey me, you don't want to follow me, you don't want to honor me. I want to meet with you. And if you want to meet with me, this is how you can. God desires, anybody find Jonah 2? Which is it, John?
2:9.
2:9. So I was right the first time, so I have to try and remember, even when I'm sick, my first thought is probably more likely to be right. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. God is the initiator. Secondly, God doesn't just want to meet with us. He wants to reveal himself to us. Now, here's another great verse that I don't know whether you know this verse or not, but it's John 14:21. Jesus talking, he says this, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and we will show ourselves to him." Do you know what's kept me going? I have read the same book 100 times. It can get really boring. It never gets boring because every time I open the Bible, the Lord reveals himself to me. I've been married to Bonnie for 33 years. Last night we were sitting reading the book of Hebrews together out loud, back and forth. We read, I'll read so many verses, she'll read so many verses, we'll talk about it. She said something, and I said, wait a minute, I didn't know that. Tell me that again. And she told me something else about her, and I said, honey, it's been 33 years. You're the one person I want to spend all my time with. I keep learning more about you every day. And that's a little reflection of God. Because God desires to reveal himself to us. And that's what Exodus 29 talks about. God doesn't just want to reveal himself. He wants to live in the middle of everything. Do you understand that God moved into their camp? Did you know God wants to move in to your life? It's so interesting to know you're never alone. Never alone. Christians are never alone. Do you know what the biggest pain for most people on earth is? Sociologists, people that study society, said the greatest and deepest pain that's most widespread on earth is loneliness. And they said people are all migrating. You know, in China, the largest migration is people are moving from the villages. I don't know if they're doing it by choice or by force, but they're moving from the villages into these cities. And they're building. When I go to China, you can drive for miles by apartment buildings. And they're just throwing cities up all over the place. And people are living with thousands of people in towers. And there's only a wall between them. Yet, though they'll be in an apartment building with 10,000 people, they feel absolutely alone. Even though they're inches from other people, they're not close to them. And loneliness is one of the deepest pains of all people. It just eats on the inside. And people are aching. And God says, hey, you don't ever have to be lonely again. I want to dwell with you. And that's his promise. Now he doesn't want to dwell with us, he wants to speak with us. That's one thing, if you find someone that you love, you never run out of stuff to talk about with them. It's the most amazing thing. I met Bonnie on our first date. The second date lasted 6 hours. We talked nonstop for 6 hours. People finally came up at the restaurant and they said, we're closed. We've been closed for an hour. It's time for us to go home. Could you please leave? And I went, oh, we're late to campus. You know, I was from Bob Jones. I wasn't even supposed to be out that long. I was so amazed at her. And that's a human. Can you imagine what God's like? It's amazing. He wants to speak with us. And look at this. God, and back to Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 1:4 with me. And by the way, this is coming soon. And so if you got your back to Leviticus, you'll be ready for your little quiz in a moment. But Leviticus 1:4, look what the Lord says. I want to get there with you. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. And what does it say in the next part of that verse? Be accepted. God says, I want to accept you. In America, we have this problem called bullying Do you know people are actually killing themselves because they're bullied out of their social group? And now they're all starting to stream it on Facebook Live. And we've had multiple suicides this week in America streamed live on Facebook because they felt that they weren't accepted. They felt that the group they wanted, they bought the clothes, they did what the other people did, but the group said, no, we don't want you. And so they hang themselves because they're not accepted. And Jesus said, I accept you. You know what? We don't accept Jesus. He accepts us. He's the initiator. It's truly me responding to his arms out. He's the one that had his arms out first. He's the one that's saying, come on, come to me. Well, someday when your parents, one of the sweetest things in the world, to see your children and to go, when they're little and they're so sweet, they just come running and they actually, before they're even close to you, they launch, totally trusting you. And I've had them come running toward me and throw themselves, and I have to run toward them because I wasn't ready for that. But God has his arms open wide to us all the time. And you know what he says? All sins are forgivable. Isn't that neat? That's Mark 3:28. All sins are forgivable. There's no sin beyond Christ's ability to forgive. He desires to forgive us. That's what Leviticus is all about. He desires to receive worship from us. He is the God who offers himself to be worshipped, and he is absolutely holy. And here's the application that we need to regularly, as I wrote here, confess our sins, and he's already once and for all forgiven us. Okay. That's all I'm going to say on that because I have 7 minutes to show you something I want to show you here. Let me get back to the front page of this one. What page is this one? Is that one in your notes? Whoever has it there. I hope it is. If it's not, I'll do it anyway. I want to talk to you about priests for just a second. Because in your notes here, the book of Leviticus, look at this, 8 through 10, 21 and 22, are all the rules for priests. And just before our break, I want to show you something, and that's all the rest. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:5, we're supposed to serve as priests in Christ's church. Now on Sunday, all of us are going to be at, what's the name of that church we go to here?
Young Men.
Young? Yeah, that. I'm not good. What?
Page 51.
Thanks, Nate. Page 51. Okay, watch this. Do you think about being a priest very often? I don't know. Until I studied this, I didn't. I didn't realize how much the Bible says about this. Here's what we covered yesterday. Priests are the ones that are marked and consecrated. Priests are the ones that go through this elaborate process of being forgiven. Priests are the ones that are held to this high, you know, standard of reverence. Priests are the ones that even who you marry was supposed to be very cautiously done. Did you know that God says Christians are not supposed to marry what? Unsaved people. Yeah, that's probably the number one thing I deal with as a local church pastor. They say, but he's so nice. Yeah, but he's nice. And he's got a good job. And I go, yeah. And probably he won't be interested in God the rest of your marriage. God says, I want you, as a priest, to always offer your best to God. Okay, now, how does that translate into our lives? Well, here's what God says. A priest is actually, we're serving as God's temple. God is not living in a tent anymore. Where is he living? We're his temple. And so, because of that, he inside of us wants us to do these things. Look at Hebrews 13 with me. And we've got, 5 minutes, but I think we can get through these. Hebrews 13, and whoever finds 13, 15, and 16, read it for us real loud, please.
Do not think it's too good to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Thank you. With such what? Sacrifices. Do you know God counts two things that we do as a sacrifice? It's in those two verses. The first one is, we can offer the fruit of our lips, giving praise and thanks to Him. And so, when you're over here and you have your chapel and all of you take turns and, you know, you were playing the guitar the other day, weren't you? And who was the other one? Read the other one? Leading us in songs, even though you said you couldn't do it very well, you did it great. That was the offering, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to His name. We're His priests, but that's not all. Look what the end of the verse 16 says. Doing good and sharing. I love Starbucks. I don't know politically whether you should because they're so activistic in the wrong direction, but I love the coffee. I go to one regularly. It's one of the only places I'm around lost people. And so the people that work there watch me. And I sit there reading my Bible, you know. Well, I went in there 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. And when I was getting my coffee, they leaned over the counter and they said, could you do what you do with that man over there? I said, what? They said, we know what you do. Could you do it to him? And I looked over. There's this homeless guy there. Big garbage bag, totally a mess. And I said, what do you want me to do? They said, he's not supposed to be in here. And we're supposed to call the police. But we told our boss that you are one of them and you'll do something. Huh. So I said, okay. So I walked over to the guy and I said, hello. And this homeless guy looks up at me and he looked for my badge. He thought I was a policeman. And he just stiffened. And then when he saw, you know, I was holding this Bible and I wasn't wearing a badge, he said, yeah, what do you want? I said, what's your name? He had to think about that for a minute. Now I wonder why I want his name. He said, my name is Noah. And I thought, I bet no one has asked him his name in a long time. No one at Starbucks knew his name. I said, what kind of coffee do you like? Now he was befuddled. I asked him his name, talked to him, smiled at him, and didn't have a badge on and wasn't throwing him out. He said, black. Normal. I said, how big? Big. He said, you can only stay in there if you have a coffee. Don't they throw you out? So I got him, you know, a venti. And I said, do you have anything to read? And ran out to my car. And I shared these Gospels of John. I called, oh, it's the 21-day challenge. You guys know what that is. It's a word of life deal. Gave him that. And I did what I do. Now, I don't think that's what they wanted me to do at Starbucks. They thought I was going to take him to a shelter. But actually, I showed as a priest. Look what it says in verse 16. But to do good and to share. God is pleased with sacrifices like that. Do you go toward the less fortunate? Do you go toward the homeless? Do you go toward the people that are outcasts? And do you show the love of Christ? That's what priests do. Priests of God offer their devotion to God as an offering. You remember in Mark 12 is that lady that gave her coins. Why do we remember that? Because she sacrificed for the Lord. Priests to God offer their life. That's the circle on the floor. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself. Did you know, Bonnie and I have this high bed. It's called a four-poster bed. It's about this far off the ground. So when I get out of bed, I'm sitting on the edge. It's like sitting on a ski slope, and you launch off, and you fall through the air, and finally your feet hit the ground because it's so high up. Someone gave it to us, and we didn't know what to do, so we kept it. You have to have steps to get up to it. Did you know in the morning I love, in the dark, edging up to the edge of the bed, sitting on the edge, and I say, Lord, I'm going to launch another day, and I land on the floor, and I say, I want to, right where I'm standing, re-offer my life to you as a living sacrifice. What do you want me to do today? It's my little, you need to buy a fall bed that you have to get out of to remind yourself of that. We pour out our services, a drink offering. I told you that yesterday. It's like pouring it on the ground. And our gifts are a free will offering. And I think what you just saw there, the praise offering. And finally, the Lord collects all of our prayers.